All right, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures. We ask that you would be with us and that you would teach us from your holy word. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight is basically going to be a follow-up on what I preached on this past Sunday. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And really what I've got here are a number of quotes from different sources and things that really just wouldn't fit in a sermon, wouldn't be all that appropriate. It would be really boring to hear a long quote in a sermon. So you get to be bored tonight with the Bible study instead. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read verses 23 to 26. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Okay, we are talking, as we did on Sunday morning, we're talking about partaking the Lord's Supper. And the question that's before us, of course, is, are we looking at the Lord's Supper in terms of mere memorial? Is that all we're doing? We're remembering Christ's death in a memorial fashion? Or are we receiving grace from the Lord? And also we're going to talk once again about what does it mean to partake in a worthy manner as opposed to in an unworthy manner, and who may partake. And so those are some of the questions we're going to look at. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, as we've seen in the passage before us here, is that it is to be a perpetual reminder of Christ's sacrifice. And so it is indeed a remembrance. But it's more than that. It's a sacrament. And as a sacrament, it seals to us, to true believers who have faith in Christ, it seals to us all the benefits of what Christ did upon the cross for us. And it is designed by God to be for our spiritual nourishment, our growth in grace, and also, as we saw, our own commitment, our own further engagement to serve the Lord, to do the duties that we owe to Him in the covenant of grace. And so it's a bond and a pledge of communion with God and with each other. There is both that horizontal and the vertical aspect to communion. And so we are in the body of Christ as the church, and we also are communing with the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. So, just a reminder, Paul begins by making that statement, "For I received from the Lord." He's talking about the fact that this is something that God delivered directly to him, Christ delivered directly to him, and he passed this on to us. I mentioned on Sunday morning, if you've got your Bible open, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So when we get to chapter 15, Paul is going to use the same type of wording and talk about Christ revealed this to me and I have passed this on to you. And he focuses on the gospel as being of primary importance, of first importance. But here, as he's dealing with the Lord's Supper, this is equally inspired of the Lord, and it is equally given by Christ to him, and he passed it on to the church. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ giving thanks, blessing the bread and the wine. And we know that thanksgiving is an important aspect of our service to the Lord, of our understanding what the Lord has done. Every gift that we receive, we ought to thank the Lord for. It is sanctified through the Word of God and through prayer. Greg, would you read 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, please?
creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer.
Okay, thank you. Notice that he's talking about all kinds of things that we receive that come as gifts from God, and they are sanctified through the word of God and by the word of God in prayer. And so Christ prays and sets apart the bread and the wine for the use that he has in store for them. Then he tells his disciples, take, eat, this is my body. He's using a figure of speech, as we've seen. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, said this. He said, this is a sacramental way of speaking when the Lord applies to the sign the name of the reality signified. This is the same way that our Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the distinction between the sign and the thing signified, and yet the sacramental union between those two things. And that's the term that we use, sacramental union. And so what that means is there is this spiritual union that exists between Christ's body and the elements of the Lord's Supper. And so the elements are set apart for a holy use through the reading of the Scriptures and through prayer. But what we believe, obviously, is that their material substance, their nature remains the same. In other words, the bread remains bread, the wine remains wine. It doesn't change in any way. And so when Jesus said, this is my body, he spoke truly, but not literally. Scripture can speak as if Christ were the thing which represents him, because of this sacramental union, but not because of any change in the elements themselves. And so we've mentioned this several times, just a reminder. There's some false understanding of this. For example, the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the whole substance of bread and wine actually change into the body and blood of Christ, although it just looks and tastes and feels like bread and wine. You can't tell any difference, but it is really different. You need to believe that according to them. Then there's the consubstantiation view, which is what the Lutherans hold to. And that is that the physical body of Jesus is present in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. The elements, the bread and the wine, remain bread and wine, but the physical presence of the Lord is there with them too. And in order to do that, we've seen that Lutherans had to invent a doctrine known as the ubiquity of the body of Christ. It's like omnipresence, but it's for the physical body of Jesus. However, Scripture teaches that Jesus went away from the earth and is not physically present right now. Bruce, John 16, verse 7, and then verse 28, please.
Came forth from the Father and am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father.
Okay. So Jesus told his disciples, I'm going away. And so he did. He did depart physically. So this whole idea of the ubiquity of the body of Christ is full of holes, essentially. It's something that has to be invented in order to make it fit. Then there's the Zwinglian view, which is that this is only an ordinance or a memorial. That's the view that's held by many independent churches, many Baptist churches, and by most dispensationalists today. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a memorial service, and it's a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ, but there's not any spiritual reality to it. There's no sacrament involved. There's no grace received by the believers. It's something we do to remind us of what Christ did, but that's it. Our view, we believe to be biblical, the Reformed view, is that Christ is not in any way physically present in the Lord's Supper, but he is spiritually present to the faith of the believer. And so through the Holy Spirit's presence, we as believers receive and feed upon Christ. We have union and communion with Christ. And this is not just in relationship to his divine nature, but also regarding his perfect humanity as well. And so let's think about Christ in the upper room, that last, as he institutes the Lord's Supper at the last Passover meal. He is physically present with everybody that's eating there. But he was spiritually present to everybody except Judas. Okay? So he's physically present with the whole room, but he's not spiritually present to Judas. But Christ was not physically present in the elements. And so now he remains in heaven, and yet he is received by us on earth. His body, his physical body, doesn't leave heaven when we partake of the Lord's Supper. His physical body is not ubiquitous or omnipresent, but the Holy Spirit imparts the spiritual benefits of Christ's sacrifice to us, and we receive these things by faith alone. So that's basically our view. Here's Calvin again. Therefore, the bread is the body of Christ because it bears indubitable witness to the fact that the very body which it stands for is held out to us, or because in offering us that symbol, the Lord is also giving us his body at the same time. For Christ is not one to deceive us and make fools of us with empty representations. Accordingly, it is as clear today to me that here the reality is joined to the sign. In other words, we really do become sharers in the body of Christ so far as spiritual power is concerned, just as much as we eat the bread. And so Calvin's view was what we receive is the spiritual power of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to the Lord's table. The King James says, which is broken for you. Most modern translations say, which is for you, without using the word broken. It is, however, the same thing. It's talking about Christ offering his body for us as being sacrificed for us. And so it's not just merely his body, but his body as sacrificed. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ. It's provided by him to help us with our weaknesses, but that's not all that it is. And so we would agree with our Baptist brethren. Yes, it is a memorial, but it's more than a memorial. We would insist that it is a sacrament because Christ is really present with us in the Lord's Supper, but spiritually, not physically. And so it's a sacrament of God's grace. One important thing to recognize about the Lord's Supper is God has not designed the Lord's Supper to be a sacrament to have power to save the lost. In other words, this is not designed so that somebody who is lost can come to the table and eat the bread and drink the wine and suddenly he's saved. This is not the way it works. Although there are people who mistakenly think that that's the way it seems to function. It's not a means of grace to save the lost. The Word of God is the means of grace to save the lost. It has power as a sign and seal of our union with Christ, and it's a means of strengthening us and in giving assurance to us who have been united to Christ by faith. So it's not a sacrifice, but it is a commemoration of the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Lisa, Hebrews 10, verse 14, please. Okay, and so that was talking about the offering of himself upon the cross. It was not obviously talking about the Lord's Supper. Then Jesus goes on in instituting the supper here, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we saw that that meant that the covenant was ratified, it was sealed, it was delivered in his sacrifice of his body and his shed blood upon the cross. And this harkens back to the ratification of the covenant in Moses' day. Ellis, would you read Exodus 24, verse 8, please? So we've got the blood, the sacrifice that's given there as Moses reads the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments to the people. The people hear what he says and say, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. And then it's ratified by the sprinkling of the blood. And so Moses had taken the blood of the animal that was sacrificed and he put it into two different bowls. One of the bowls is poured out on the altar as part of the sacrifice. And the other bowl is what he sprinkles on the people. And I mentioned once before when we talked about this, you've got maybe 2 million people standing in front of Moses. And so you've got one bowl of blood. And so Moses takes it and slings it or whatever, however he does it, whether he used a branch of hyssop and he sprinkled the folks. The guys right down in the mosh pit get drenched, okay? But the people all in the back don't get touched by a drop of blood, and yet they're all covered by the blood. Okay, this is the. It didn't matter whether a drop of blood actually touched you during that ceremony. You were there, and you were included in all of those who were covered by the blood, even if you didn't get wet or if you got drowned with the blood that's just thrown out upon you there. They're all covered by the blood, and Christ says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Calvin says this. He says, "For the blood was poured out to reconcile us to God, and now we drink it spiritually in order to have a share in that reconciliation. Therefore, in the supper, we have both the covenant and a reinforcing pledge of the covenant." And then he concludes by saying, "Do this as this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." One of the comments about that is that this is intended. That both the bread and the wine are intended to be given to the people who are there. And we saw before that the Roman Catholic Church at one point in history began to withhold the cup from the laity because they were afraid that the blood would be of Christ would be spilled and this would be a horrible thing, and so they only held out the bread. Somebody, and I can't remember who it was, either here or at Moss Bluff, somebody said, "I have been to a Roman Catholic church where they offer both the bread and the wine to the participants." And that that individual looked it up and talked to a relative that they'd gone with and said, "Yes, that actually is the common practice at that church." So whether or not that church is going against the dogma of Rome, or that is a new thing that I'm not aware of, I'm not quite sure. But like I said, at one point they withheld the cup from the laity, and in many places today I think they still do that. But you have to remember, American Roman Catholics are almost liberal Protestants, okay? So it wouldn't surprise me if they just, we just ignore what... They did that at one time. Some churches still do that. It's called intinction. I don't know that, because they have a little wafer. You really can't dip that wafer in the wine and get anything other than stuff that's going to drip off of it, so it sort of defeats their purpose to do it. Roman Catholic Church did that for a while because they wanted to feed the Lord's Supper to infants, and then they stopped that practice historically, and so it is not done today. It is done in Anglican churches. I have been present in an Anglican church where I have seen that done. So there are some folks that still practice that. Intinction goes against the teaching of Scripture. It should not be practiced in the PCA, but it is in some churches. because you have a separate, as I mentioned in the sermon, during the Passover meal, Christ breaks the bread and gives it to the disciples and they all eat. After the meal, he takes the cup and they all drink. And so there are two separate acts and two separate blessings recorded in 1 Corinthians 11. And so you're breaking apart the understanding of what Christ did if you dip the bread in the wine and eat it. It's not part of what is inspired Scripture for the way in which we ought to participate in this. There are lots of different things that we can do that are different, but those things are clearly spelled out in Scripture as two separate acts that we ought to do. Okay, so we bear testimony. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It's a memorial that the church maintains until the return of Jesus. It reminds us of His shed blood. And the frequency that's listed is just as often as. It doesn't say. Some people mistakenly read that as do this often, but it doesn't say do this often. It says as often as you do it. And so what we understand is baptism as a sacrament is only to be performed once, but the Lord's Supper is to be performed in a person's lifetime many times. How many? That's entirely up to the leadership of the church to determine how often the sacrament is celebrated. It can be celebrated at every single event where the church is convened as the church. It could be, as we do, once a week. It could be once a month. It could be once a quarter, like many churches do. The minimum that you could do it and still be biblical would be once a year. And the reason that would still be biblical is it is a fulfillment of the Passover, and the Passover was celebrated once a year. So even if you celebrated it only once a year, it would be frequent, it would be often in your lifetime. You'd have the Lord's Supper more than once, whereas you only have baptism once. The Lord's Supper represents Christ's salvation, but it doesn't provide salvation to anyone. It signifies and seals the benefits of Christ's sacrifice only to believers through faith. And it represents God's continual work in our hearts. The precise thing received in and by the sacrament is the testimony and confirmation of God's saving grace, which is received through the Holy Spirit. And so it tells us that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're bearing witness to the saving death of Christ to men. Now, Sunday we looked at the warnings, and the warnings are there in the verses 27 to 32. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Eating unworthily is to ruin the pure use of the sacrament by our own abuse in some way. And so, obviously, if somebody is an unrepentant murderer or drunkard or adulterer, then that person would only receive, if he took the elements of the Lord's Supper, he would only receive condemnation against him, judgment against him. Anyone who remains complacent or careless, this is something that I mentioned Sunday, if you just don't care about your spiritual life, if you just came to the Lord's table because that's what we do, or is irreverent in his attitude toward the Lord's Supper, should not come to the table, because if you eat and drink, you would be showing a sign of rebellion against God. So when a person receives the supper who is unrepentant, that person does not receive the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Just like, let's think about Judas for a minute. Judas did not receive any of the benefits of the Lord when he ate that Last Supper with the other disciples. He didn't receive anything that was positive in any way, but rather he showed himself to be guilty of sinning against the sacrifice of Christ. And so there's this great quote from Augustine. He said, "Judas ate the bread with the Lord, but did not eat the Lord with the bread." Okay, and that's one way to look at it. So to eat the bread without having living faith in Christ is to be guilty of dishonoring Him, and it is as if you had thrown the bread down on the ground and stomped on it. But, like I said Sunday, eating unworthily doesn't mean to eat the supper with a sense of your own unworthiness, because we are all unworthy of the sacrifice of Christ. Nor does it mean to eat with doubts and misgivings and fears, for the supper is for those who have doubts and fears. Here, I did not read this Sunday. This is our larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, answer number 172. One who doubts of his being in Christ or of his true preparation, of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have a true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account has it, if he duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail himself of his unbelief, to labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. Okay, so once again, if you're worried that you're not as prepared as you ought to be, if you're struggling with doubts and fears, and yet you are crying out to Christ for forgiveness, then come. That's what this is saying. This is who this is for, is struggling Christians. The Westminster Confession talks about worthy receiving in chapter 29, paragraph 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all his benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Okay, so in that paragraph, they're basically saying the Lutherans are wrong. That's part of what they're saying. There's a really good book by A.A. Hodge, The Confession of Faith with Questions for Theological Students in Bible Classes. And Hodge says this. He says, when it is said, therefore, that believers receive and feed upon the body and blood of Christ, it is meant that they receive not by mouth but through faith the benefits secured by Christ's sacrificial death upon the cross. That this feeding upon Christ is purely spiritual, accomplished through the free and sovereign agency of the Holy Ghost and through the instrumentality and in the exercise of faith alone, so that in no case is it ever done by the unbeliever. The unbeliever, therefore, receiving the outward sign with his mouth, while he fails to receive the inward grace in his soul, only increases his own condemnation and hardens his own heart by the exercise. All, therefore, who are known to be unbelievers and whose unbelief is made manifest either by their ignorance or their ungodliness should be prevented, both for their own sake and for the church's sake, from coming to the Lord's table until they are able to make a credible profession of their faith. And finally, last little quote. This is G.I. Williamson's study guide on the Westminster Confession. So the person who is worthy is really the person who realizes full well how unworthy he is and whose heart is therefore full of gratitude to God for the gift of his dear Son. You see why I didn't go through those quotes Sunday morning. That would have been, it's hard to follow just like that. But our larger catechism and the confession and then a couple of good commentaries on that all point out that we're looking at the spiritual reality and not the physical body and blood, but the spiritual reality. So, in verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If those who eat and drink unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, then a person ought not to approach the table unless he has prepared his heart to receive the sacrament. And so this is where we're warned to beware of the sacrilege of neglect and indifference. And so what kind of examination are we talking about? We're talking about faith, and we're talking about repentance, essentially. And then verse 29, for you and drink, he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. It's necessary to recognize the body of the Lord to receive the supper. Back in verse 24, when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was not referring to the church. And I mentioned there are some folks who look at this word body and they assume that it means the church. You look around and see the other believers. Well, no, Paul's already dealt with that and finished part of that argument in verse 22. Now he's giving instructions on how to properly approach the Lord's table, and then he's going to conclude it all and talk once again about our relationship to others. But right now, he's talking about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the body of the church. Verse 24 refers to the sacramental elements of the bread, and therefore discerning the body or judging the body rightly. In verse 29, has to refer to the closest reference there. The word body is used both of the physical body of men, it's used of the imagery of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. But there's this principle in exegesis that says that when the same two words are used in the same context, they ought to be translated and interpreted to mean the same thing unless there is some compelling reason in the text to translate it differently. Okay, so if he uses the word body in verse 24 and then he uses the word body again in verse 29, we ought to think he's talking about the same thing. We ought not to think he suddenly has switched gears and is now talking about something different. And then he's going to come back after that and talk about what he talked about the first time. So that's basically it. Another thing to remember is the elements do not contain or convey the grace that they speak of. That's the view that's held in the Orthodox Church and in some parts of the Roman Catholic Church. Nor do they convey any special grace that's not present in the grace that's communicated through the preaching of the Word and baptism and prayer. We saw that was one of the, I think a week ago, we talked about that being the difference. The Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, look at this and see a separate type of grace that you don't find anyplace else in the Lord's Supper. We Reformed folks look at this and say that same type of grace is available in the preaching of the Word, it's available in baptism, and it's available in prayer as well. So what that means is covenant children are not being denied grace because they're being denied the supper. The other means of grace, baptism, preaching the Word, prayer, are theirs, and communion awaits their ability to be able to discern and their personal commitment to Christ by faith. Otherwise, this food, which is beneficial, is like poison to the unbeliever and to those who eat unworthily. Calvin said, "Now he alarms them by denouncing punishment, for there are many that are not affected with the sin itself unless they are struck down by the judgment of God. This then he does when he declares that this food, otherwise health-giving, would turn out to their destruction and will be converted into poison to those who eat unworthily." And the reason is they don't recognize the body of the Lord. They have treated that which is holy as if it were common or worthless. Another quote from Calvin. He adds the reasons because they distinguish not the Lord's body, that is, as a sacred thing from the profane. They handle the sacred body of Christ with unwashed hands, nay more, as if it were a thing of naught. They consider how great is the value of it. They will therefore pay the penalty of so dreadful a profanation. Let my readers keep in mind that I stated a little while ago, Calvin says, that the body is present to them, though their unworthiness deprives them of a participation in it. And so this inability to discern the Lord's body is the reason that infants and small children are not to be admitted to the Lord's table until they've reached an age where they have the ability to understand and to discern what is happening. I'm going to read from Calvin's Institutes. Calvin was strongly insistent on this. This is book 4, chapter 16, paragraph 30. At length, they object that there is not greater reason for admitting infants to baptism than to the Lord's Supper, to which, however, they are never admitted, as if Scripture did not in every way draw a wide distinction between them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the early church, indeed, the Lord's Supper was frequently given to infants, as appears from Cyprian and Augustine, but the practice justly became obsolete. For if we attend to the particular nature of baptism, it is a kind of entrance and, as it were, initiation into the church, by which we are ranked among the people of God, a sign of our spiritual regeneration, by which we are again born to be children of God, whereas, on the contrary, the supper is intended for those of riper years who, having passed the tender period of infancy, are fit to bear solid food. This distinction is very clearly pointed out in Scripture. For there, as far as regards baptism, the Lord makes no selection of age, whereas he does not admit all to partake of the supper, but confines it to those who are fit to discern the body and blood of the Lord, to examine their own conscience, and to show forth the Lord's death and understand its power. Can we wish anything clearer than what the Apostle says when he exhorts, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup"? Examination, therefore, must proceed, and this it were vain to expect from infants. Again, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If they cannot partake worthily without being able duly to discern the sanctity of the Lord's body, why should we stretch out poison to our young children instead of vivifying food? Then what is the Lord's injunction? Do this in remembrance of me. And what is the inference that the apostle draws from this? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. How, pray, can we require infants to commemorate any event of which they have no understanding? How require them to show forth the Lord's death for the nature and benefit of which they have no idea? Nothing of the kind is prescribed by baptism. Wherefore, there is the greatest difference between the two signs. This also we observe in similar signs under the old dispensation. Circumcision, which it is well known corresponds to our baptism, was intended for infants, but the Passover, for which the supper is substituted, did not admit all kinds of guests promiscuously, but was duly eaten only by those who were of an age sufficient to ask the meaning of it. Exodus 12, verse 26. Had these men the least particle of soundness in their brain, would they be thus blind as to a matter so very clear and obvious? And then Morton Smith in his Systematic Theology says, "Baptism is the sign and seal of the entrance into union and communion with Christ. The Lord's Supper is the sign and seal of continued communion with him. For this to be meaningful, it must involve a consciousness of the fellowship with him. Without faith, it is impossible to remember Christ's death until he comes, or to comprehend his spiritual presence, or to enjoy fellowship with him. Jesus commanded that we do this in remembrance of him. To hold that infants who cannot do this are proper recipients of the sacrament is to approach the position in which the sacrament operates ex opere operato." It's a Latin term for it works by itself. Okay. Long set of quotes, sorry. And finally, verses 30 through 32. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we were judged, we were chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned along with the world. The physical punishment that came to the Corinthian church because of their sin, the sin in their midst, had to do with the Lord's Supper. And some, like I said, some got weak, some got sick, and some died. That word judgment doesn't mean eternal condemnation, but rather it's a measure of condemnation appropriate to the act. And so what's happening is the wrath of God is is being stirred up so that he punishes the Corinthians severely, but it's not condemnation as in sending them to hell. It's a judgment to, as I mentioned Sunday, to stop them from going all the way, to depart from the faith. So we're to take stock of ourselves, we're to repent of our sins, we're to follow the Word of God daily, and when God shows His judgment on believers, He does it in such a way that it's always mixed with mercy at the same time. So the punishments by which our sins are corrected are proofs not of the wrath of God to our destruction, but of the fatherly love of God for us, so that He spanks us. He causes us to repent. Remember Hebrews 12:5. Lorraine, would you read that, please? Hebrews 12:5. All right, thank you. And so we got, that's fine. That it completes the thought. That's fine. So what we're looking at there is God's chastening hand, and so that's what happens. The point is He designs those types of things to bring us back from our errors and our sins, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So in preparation for the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day, examine yourself. Ask yourself, am I a believer in Jesus? Are you repentant? Are there other folks in the church that you need to be reconciled to? Either they've sinned against you or you've sinned against them. Then you ought to seek them out and seek to be reconciled. Meditate on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Do you understand the importance of it, that it portrays the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross for you, that it is a means of grace for you as you receive it by faith, that it's a sign and seal to you of Christ's covenant love for you, and that He did all of these things, that He did everything that's necessary to bring you to God. So if you do that thing, then you will be able to come worthily, not in yourself, not by any act of righteousness of your own, but because you have been baptized and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and you're trusting in Him and His faith alone. And so don't just look to your church membership, but look to the testimony of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as one who has a right to come to this table and receive these things. Okay, anybody have a question or a comment? There's a whole bunch of stuff. Like I said, I didn't want to unload all that. We would have been here another 45 minutes Sunday morning if I'd unloaded everything. So this is backup. This is the lecture that goes along as supporting evidence for the sermon this past Sunday. Right.
But babies can't examine themselves. They can't discern the Lord's body.
Right, right.
And I just never really thought about that.
And that is the reason that we don't practice paedo communion. John Calvin, that part of that long quote that I read from Calvin's Institutes, he references Exodus 12, verse 26. Look there just a minute. This is in part one of the reasons that we give for believing, and I believe it is true, that even in the days of Moses, that that infants didn't come to the Passover. The food was not really suited to them as well. And there was a test. Now remember, this is not a common meal. Part of the argument on the half of those who believe in paedo communion is this is a common meal that everybody ought to partake of all the time, and it's almost as though the babies are going to starve if they don't have this. Well, the Exodus does not present the fact that this is the only food that's in the house. There are other things that are available, just no leaven. Okay, and so you can certainly feed a baby, and the baby's not going to starve physically. And we also believe that the baby's not being deprived of grace either, because that grace comes through the Word of God. It comes through circumcision or baptism as well. Exodus 12, verse 26. Greg, would you read that, please? Have you got it there?
And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service?
Go ahead in the next verse then.
Okay. That you say... You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered their households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped.
Okay. So Calvin, like I said, in his Institutes, understood that statement to be that only those who were of an age sufficient to ask the meaning of the question and understand the answer given would have been allowed to come to the Passover meal. And I believe that is correct. And we get that from that particular verse. What do you mean by these things? Okay. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've had this wonderful opportunity to look at over the past several weeks. Concluding these things tonight, and we ask your blessing on our understanding. And may we grow in our understanding of the Lord's Supper day by day. May we grow in faith and in knowledge of you. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would bless us to grow up more and more into the image of Christ our Savior spiritually. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.